Please turn again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We dealt with the last part of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 last Lord's Day, and now we come to verse 3 of chapter 5 of Ephesians in our study. We're dealing with one practical issue after another, all built upon the foundation that Paul has already built and laid for us here in Ephesians of doctrine. And based on all of the truths that he's given us, based on who we are in Christ, now this is how we are to live. We are to walk worthily of the calling with which we've received. And he has very systematically given to us one practical issue after another to describe to us what the Christian life is and how we are to walk worthily as those who are the children of God. Now, I want to read the passage before us this morning, and then I want to, by way of introduction, remind you of something that we've spoken of before, but one that is very important for us to reiterate and also to draw forth some observations here just by way of introduction. Let me read verses 3 through 7. No, in fact, let me read starting in verse 1. Even though our text is verses 3 through 7, I want to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. We've noticed in the past that Paul, in issuing all of these prohibitions and exhortations, which we find here not only in this passage but previous in chapter 4, he is simply reiterating certain aspects of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. He's giving us nothing new. He's telling us nothing that we don't already know by way of inference, as well as by precept, as well as by example in Holy Scripture. He is largely, of course, focusing on the second table of the law. Remember, the Ten Commandments have to do with the first table of the law, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second table has to do with loving our neighbor, even though loving our neighbor is to be done as an act of loving God, because the same God who gave us the first table gives us the second. He's largely been focusing on those last commandments, commandments number 5 through 10 here in this passage, previous and following. But nevertheless, we can clearly see that this is his way of going about in exhorting the saints, is by referring to the same moral issues that the moral law of God addresses. And that's very significant. Commandment number 5, what is that? It's honor your father and your mother. So it's an issue of authority. Now, he has spoken here of our heavenly Father. We are beloved children. We are to walk in, as the Father walks, in a sense, in love, be imitators of the heavenly Father. What greater way to honor your Father, your ultimate Father, than this way? And of course, we know in the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, he expands even more on the issue of the fifth commandment and submitting to our God-ordained authorities. Commandment number 6, what is that? Well, it's thou shalt not murder. And Jesus taught us that murderous thoughts and murderous words, angry, bitter words, hateful words, are a form of murder. It's a species of murder in our heart. Well, he certainly dealt with this. Paul has addressed the issue of anger, bitterness, clamor, slander, malice. We considered last week the sin of bitterness. It's a form of murder in our hearts. Commandment number 7, well, what's that? thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that is a rubric or a category, if you will, under which fall all sexual immoral sins. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in our text today. That which falls under the category of the seventh commandment, sexual immorality. Commandment number 8, what is that? Thou shalt not steal. Well, he dealt with that in verse 28. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. And he dealt with that in verse 25. Commandment number 10 is thou shalt not covet. Now, coveting, of course, is the motive that lies behind stealing. So in a sense, he's already dealt with that indirectly. But here in our text today, verses 3 through 7, he mentions covetousness twice, greed. He mentions it twice. And so he is touching even on the 10th commandment, especially as it relates to lust and to sexual immorality. In fact, he calls the covetous man in verse 5 an idolater. Isn't that something? You have the first table of the law, which is largely dealing with our duty toward God and how we might love God. And then the second table of the law, how we might love our neighbor. It ends on the note of covetousness, which brings us full circle back to commandment number 1 again, because if we're covetous, we're also idolaters. We're making a created thing our God. And so the law is not only indivisible in that it belongs together and it's inextricably connected, but the law itself is like a circle, and it keeps us going back and back and back in the way it interrelates and overlaps. Now, there's three things, just by way of introduction, that I want to say about the moral law. And you might say, well, what does this have to do with the text? It has everything to do with the text. And I've just told you that he's dealing with the moral law here. He doesn't have to say that. He doesn't have to blow a trumpet and say, Ephesians, I'm going to deal with the moral law right now. They already knew that he was doing that, going through one commandment after another, not necessarily in the same order, but still dealing with the same issues. There are three things that especially come to mind about the moral law of God as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which are important for us to notice here and will help us understand the text. The first thing that comes to mind is this. The moral law is absolute. In other words, it is nothing less than a revelation of God's own holy character. And if God is unchangeably holy, then the law of God is unchangeable. It's not going to change precisely because God doesn't change. You start messing around with one or more of the commandments, then you are basically saying that the law of God is not a reflection of God's holy character, that it can be changed. Or worse, you're suggesting that God himself can change, depending on what mood he might be in whatever period of time. No, the law of God is unchangeable. That's why Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass away from the law. Now, this is important for us to notice, because if we were somehow able to get ourselves back in time and understand something of the culture of the Ephesians to whom Paul wrote, I think that this would be one of the things that we would see right away. The unchangeableness of the law of God. It's like a rock. Everything else changes. The whole world says one thing. The whole world says and does this other thing. But the law of God always says the same thing. No matter what generation, no matter what culture, no matter how outwardly moral, no matter how immoral, the law of God always says the same thing in every culture. It is absolute. In fact, what Paul is saying here is 100% antithetical to the culture of the Ephesians to whom he was writing. These verses were addressed to people who were living in a culture that not only tolerated sexual immorality and deviancy, but they celebrated it. Now, you might think, well, that's just like our culture. Yes, so a lot of similarity there. But their culture, I would say, in some ways is even worse. Not that our culture doesn't, it should definitely be condemned. But I'm going to give you a couple of things that will make it very apparent that there is still a large dose of common grace in our country, for which we ought to be thankful. Back then in Ephesus, they worshipped Diana, or Artemis, as she has been called, the multi-breasted goddess of fertility. And need I say that this statue of Diana was, of course, unclothed. And a lot of the things that happened that surrounded Diana worship in the temple had to do with sexual immorality. Hundreds of women were hired by the temple officials to be sacred, quote-unquote, sacred prostitutes. Sexual orgies were held all the time in celebration of Diana. In fact, this is the way the temple raised money. They would raise money from people who would come and have these prostitutes serve them, and they would give the prostitutes money, and that was the money that kept the temple clean and kept all the people who worked in the temple fed. In fact, you have to realize the difference now. Even in our culture, where in most places prostitution in its most obvious forms is outlawed, in that culture, prostitution was encouraged. And it was not only legal, it was considered a religious thing. You were generous. You were doing your religious duty by paying homage to the temple and by using prostitutes in the temple. Promiscuity, especially by married men in Ephesus, was common and expected. Homosexual encounters were considered normal. Anyone who had wealth had slaves, and oftentimes slaves were used as sex objects. So much of the artwork that decorated ancient Greece, including Ephesus, and of course we have seen much of that in the unearthing of Pompeii, much of the frescoes and the artwork that was on the walls is obscene, pornographic. I think a little history might do us good. Sometimes we wonder, could there ever have been a worse culture than ours today? Well, yes, I think so. And there's reason to praise God then for the little bit of common grace that still remains. And yet there's also great reason to lament and to continue to pray for our country and to pray for the success of the gospel. But you see, these people here, they probably heard Paul's words. The Christians may have understood a lot more, but the people in the culture would have heard Paul's words and thought, well, that's just ridiculous. How foolish, how radical, how prudish, how judgmental of you. You're saying here that people who engage in these things are damned or going to hell? How unloving. You know, they would have probably thought this was just crazy. And yet, at the same time, we see that Paul is being very faithful, is he not, to the straight truth, the abiding truth, the truth that has always been and always will be of the unchangeable, inflexible, holy character of God reflected in his law. From generation to the next, it remains absolutely holy and changeless. There are a lot of people who think they're free thinkers. They imagine that they flung away the old rules, the law. It doesn't really matter anymore to them. They're free. They're going to live as they please. And then they'll find out one day that, number one, they were never free. They were in bondage to their sin. And they weren't free from the law of God, because the law of God, which they thought they threw away from them, will be the very thing that will drag them right down into hell. You can't escape the law of God because you can't escape God. It's absolutely holy. And it doesn't matter whether someone believes in it or not. Someone's belief does not make it valid or invalid. It's valid because God says it is valid. So that's the first thing we need to note about the moral law. The second thing is this. From the text, we can see, obviously, that the moral law is for Christians. This idea that Christians no longer have anything to do with law, with God's law, is an aberration. It's an error. It's wrong. And in fact, it has been a heresy which has plagued the church for the last 150 years or so, that this idea of not being under law but under grace means that we're no longer obligated to keep the law. Well, that's ridiculous. In fact, it should be patently understood here. Instead of having chapters 4, 5, and 6, we should have just simply been given one verse, Paul saying to us all, you've been forgiven of all your sins, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you're sealed by the Spirit till the day of redemption. Amen. That's it. Well, how are we supposed to live now, Paul? Oh, don't worry about that. Just do whatever you want, because it doesn't matter what you do, because you're sealed by the Spirit, and you're once saved, always saved, you're forgiven, you're going to heaven, you've been elected before time, so there's no worries. You don't have to worry about anything. Just do what you please. Don't worry. In fact, the indwelling Spirit will lead and guide you as to where you should go. So just follow your own sense of His leading. Now, he doesn't say that at all. Why in the world are chapters 4, 5, and 6 even in our New Testament? Why are most of the epistles in our New Testament if law didn't matter anymore to the Christian? Now, brethren, there's a sense in which this is almost ridiculous to say. Why do I even have to prove this? I know I don't have to prove it to you. You've heard it enough times. But you're going to encounter people who say, we're not under law. Well, then what are we under? We're not under law as a way to life. Of course, we know that. By the law, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But we are under the law as a way of life. The law says, you can't be saved by me. It sends us to Christ. We come to Christ. We receive forgiveness from Christ. We understand that He is the one who purchases our salvation. But then Christ says, now, be conformed to me. Do what I did. Do what I do. And what does that mean? He sends us back to the law. This time we come back to the law not fearful of it because it can't condemn us. But it has become our friend. And it now instructs us. It shows us what deeds are good and right. It shows us how we might walk worthily of the calling with which we've been called. And so it's very obvious, I think, from the very context that the law of God is a rule of life for the Christian. It is not something abrogated. It can't save us, but it certainly can instruct us and guide us. Now, the third thing, by way of introduction, about the moral law is that the moral law is a law of love. It's a law of love. Lest we forget, the first table of the law is how we might love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, we might even say that the first table of the law is a definition given to us by God Himself on how He defines love. This is how He defines love. You worship only Him. You worship Him only in the way that He has ordained, not your own inventions, not graven images. You reverence and hallow His name and everything that bears His name. And you set aside as a sanctified holy day that day of rest that He has put His blessing upon. That's love. Don't let anybody else redefine what love to God is. That's love. And no matter how spiritual sounding someone might be about their love for God and their communion with God, if they're lawbreakers, they have another definition they're operating by. It's not God's. Now, the same is true for the second table of the law. How are we to love our neighbor as ourself? By honoring God-ordained authority. By not murdering someone in thought or word or deed. By hallowing the sexual relationship within the God-ordained boundaries of marriage, jealously protecting that, by maintaining sexual purity and chastity, by not stealing, not even in our heart, by not lying and by not coveting and being greedy for that which God has not permitted us to have or that belongs to someone else. This is how God defines love. Now, it's interesting that chapter 5 begins with this exhortation to walk in love. He's contrasting it with all of the other nasty things that he's been talking about. Instead of lying to one another, instead of stealing from one another, instead of being angry and bitter against one another, slandering and all of that kind of thing, walk in love. All right, but how is love defined? How is love defined? As soon as he says that, he launches off into an exposition of the seventh commandment, continuing what he's already been doing. That is, basically reiterating and applying the moral law of God. Now, I'm saying all of this particularly today because when it comes to sexual immorality, there is a lie that even Christians perhaps have been influenced by, a lie of the devil, a lie of the world about love. So many marriages end up in divorce. And the reason given in many cases is because one of the partners or both have fallen in love with someone else. And so the marriage comes to an end. I no longer love my spouse, I love another. And I can tell you, based on the authority of God's word, that that is a lie. They do not fall in love with someone else. They fall in lust. And Paul equates sexual lust in this text with covetousness, with greediness. When he deals with covetousness here, he's not divorcing it from the context. He's not all of a sudden skipping to another commandment. He's talking about sexual immorality. What lies behind sexual immorality? When we are sexually engaged outside of the parameters that God has set within marriage, what drives that? Greed and covetousness. Lust. Now, someone might say, well, no, I am in love with this other person. I've never felt this way about my own spouse as I feel about this person. I've never been so attracted to a person as I am to this person. I've never loved like this before. Well, God says it's not love, it's lust, because God's the one who defines what love is. See, that's the point I'm making. The point is that God defines love. Your feelings don't define love. God's law defines love. So if you're a married person and you're attracted to somebody and you have feelings for somebody other than your spouse, it's not love. It's greed, it's covetousness, it's discontentment, it's lust, but it's not love. Don't deceive yourself. Look at what Paul says in the same text. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. There's a lot of empty words out there about this subject. A lot of them are on the airwaves and on music CDs and in novels and in movies where they romanticize infidelity. Dr. Zhivago and all those other movies that by the end of the movie, you're rooting for the infidel. You're rooting for the person who's been an adulterer. Why? Because it's true love? No, it's true lust. Yes, but look at his feeling. No, we define love by God's law. Anything outside of that covenant relationship of marriage, God says, if it's sexually oriented in any way outside of marriage, it is not love. Call it what you will, it's not love. Married people, therefore, are not at liberty to define for themselves what is true love and what is not. You might think, well, I feel trapped now because I don't have feelings for my spouse. Well, you're commanded to love whether you have the feelings or not. But you need to pray that God would grant unto you a humble submission to his definition of love. And don't go searching somewhere else for it, because it's right there. It's right there under your nose within the covenant bond of marriage. Now, having said all of that by way of introduction, and I know that was more lengthy than normal, I want to outline this text in three ways. There's first of all, restriction. What is being prohibited here? Secondly, reason. There's a threefold reason that he gives why it is being prohibited. And then lastly, requirement. He also gives to us two positive commands. So he prohibits on the one hand, and then he commands positively on the other. So we have restriction, reason, and requirement. First of all, restriction. There are six words that Paul uses that all fall under the same category. Now, you might want to ask the question, why does he use six words? Look at that. Sexual immorality, that's one Greek word. impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Those represent six Greek words. If they all really point to the same thing, why does he use six? Why doesn't he just give the general commandment there, avoid all sexual immorality, and go on to the next subject? And you know why he does? It's because the human heart is so sneaky. It's like the water up here in the roof somewhere. If there is a way for that water to leak down on this pulpit and the communion table and the organ, as it has done in the past, it will find it. And the best roofers in the world can't seem to keep that water out. They're sealing up all the different places, and yet that water will seek and find the little loophole, the little crack, and will leak. That's the way we are when it comes to rationalizing our sin. God gives us a summary statement in the Ten Commandments, but it takes the whole rest of the Word of God to seal up all of the loopholes that we're desperately looking for when it comes to keeping the law of God. And so he uses six words, and that's what he's doing. Just imagine him with some sealant going around and answering our questions. Well, does that apply to this? Yes. Does that apply to this? Yes. It applies to all of it. Get it through your mind. All sexual immorality. Does that apply to even the thoughts? Yes. Does that apply to my speech? Yes. Does that even apply to my humor? Yes. It applies to it all. It applies to your friendships, who you're friends with and who you're not friends with. Well, that's why he uses these six words. The first word is porneia. Porneia. It means all forms of sexual immorality. Those with the King James Version, it says fornication, which is unfortunate because it refers to not just premarital sexual relations, but it refers to comprehensively all sexual relationships or activity outside of marriage. Affairs, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, pornography, child abuse, incest, etc., etc. Then he uses the word impurity or uncleanness. Now, this is a word that is not referring so much to the physical act, although it involves that, but it's referring more to the mind and to the emotions, to the fantasy world that a person might have in their imaginations about sexual situations and people. The third word that Paul uses is covetousness or greed, pleonexia. It means insatiability. And one thing we need to realize about lust is that it's never satisfied. It's insatiable. Once you go down the road of lusting and coveting after someone else's body or after self-gratification and pleasure, if that continues, you will find that it's never satisfied. And one sin will lead to another sin, will lead to another sin, will lead to another sin. And I don't need to tell you, this is precisely why we see in our headlines and on the news all the time of things that to us seem so unbelievably perverted. How did it get that far? Is it because they're just some other category of human being? No relation to you in any way? No, you would be just like them. You would be just like them. The seeds of those sins are in you. And the lust that leads to that would lead to that in your case too. We have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables us to mortify sin. If there was no special grace, if there was no common restraining grace, all of us would be there. And so he uses these three words, and he says, these things ought not to even be named among you. It doesn't mean we're not allowed to say the word, because even Paul mentions these words. It means that these things are not to happen within the Christian community. No one is allowed to do these things according to God's law, but especially those who are God's people and who name the name of Christ. Then he goes on to give us three more words. And these three other words have to do with speech. The first one is filthiness or obscenity. That's kind of like a category that he gives. And then he, two more words, tells us two different kinds of filthy speech and obscenity. There is the low form of humor called foolish talk, which has to do with sexual gutter mouth kinds of things. The word is morologia, which we get the word moron from. We're not to speak moronically, that is stupid talk, the gutter mouth, the kinds of words that would come out of a man who is drunk and filled with all kinds of perverse thoughts. And he just lets it spew out all over the place. Gutter mouth, trash can mouth. We're to avoid that low kind of talk, that low kind of obscenity. But then he adds to that another word, which is eutropelia. Translated, crude joking, coarse jesting. What this is referring to is the more urbane, high-class form of wit and humor. The kind, not the kind you might think. The word crude might make you think that it's kind of talking about the Whoopi Goldberg, Roseanne Barr kind of crudeness. And no, I don't apologize for using their names. And the Eddie Murphy kind of crudeness. That's not the word he's using here. That's morologia. That's moronic talk. Here he's speaking of a kind of speech which was very popular amongst the Ephesians in their day. Kind of like the stand-up talk show host who is able, through double entendre, through suggestive expressions and words, make everyone laugh and bring into their minds sexual immorality. And of course, I know what this is like. In the time that I worked a normal job there for 8 years or so, I was surrounded by people who had this kind of mindset. Every innocent word, more and more of our vocabulary, was being co-opted by sexually perverted people and made to mean something different than what it means. And so every time I opened my mouth or said something, they were laughing, and I knew that they were reading into what I was saying something I didn't even mean. And they would accuse me of having a foul mind because I used this word, when in reality, they were twisting my words to mean something sexual. You know people like that? Are you around that? I'm glad I experienced it, at least to know that what some of you go through every day of your lives. And sometimes you get caught up in it and you start to laugh along. And then maybe you might go so far as to even make jokes yourself on these things. Joking and laughing about sexually immoral things. And Paul is saying, these are the kinds of things that are not to be named among you. No obscenity, either in its low, vulgar form or in its high, witty form. This prohibition of obscene communications also means that we should refrain from sharing in detail our past sins, our past immoralities. Don't talk about it. Don't traffic in it. Some of you have testimonies of the past of how you were sexually immoral and the Lord saved you. Leave it at that. Don't go into the details. By doing that, you bring it fresh to your own mind. And you perhaps might even suggest it to other people's minds, and who knows where their imaginations will take them. It also means don't traffic in reading all about the sexual escapades of this star or that star while you're waiting in the checkout line. It means sometimes getting out of that situation where you're feeding your mind with all kinds of thoughts based on someone else's story. Dwelling on these kinds of things is not only, in a sense, finding entertainment in them, but it's also spending time doing that which has no redeeming value. If we're to pray, lead us not into temptation, why would we then put ourselves in the way of temptation and think upon these things? These things can get worse, you know. Even if you're reporting to someone else the juicy secrets of what has happened in someone else's immoral situation, you are setting yourself up and the other person for something worse. R. Kent Hughes says, if you laugh often enough at evil, your moral perception may begin to blur, and ultimately your moral conduct may be subverted. In a nutshell, filthy laughter naturally promotes sensual degenerating voyeurism. Isn't that true? Don't you know that to be true from your own experience? So there's restriction in this passage. Perhaps nothing will so identify you as a true child of God than your refusal to engage in sexual immorality. Not just keeping your own life clean, but staying away from entering into all of that kind of humor and off-color joking that goes on all around you, expressing no delight at all in those things. You want to stand out in the crowd. You want to have an effective witness for Christ in the workplace. Then be the person who, rather than joking, reproves the works of darkness. Now, the second thing is given here, a threefold reason. Why Paul? Now, obviously, the reason why we should avoid sexual immorality in all its forms, whether it be actions, thoughts, or words, is because God said so. That should be enough. But Paul also adds to that three other reasons. The first thing he says is that it's not proper for saints. He says this twice in verse 3. He says, "But sexual immorality or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper or fitting among saints." And then in verse 4, he says pretty much the same thing. It's out of place. It's not fitting. The key word here is saints. The word saints just simply means holy ones, called out to be separate, representing the God of holiness. Holy ones. Now that word alone, reminding ourselves that we are God's saints. This is not a title for the super spiritual people or the bizarre people who do strange things and sit on top of telephone poles their whole life or go out in the desert into a monastery. It's referring to all of God's people. They are the holy ones. They are the ones that God calls to himself and chooses them that they might reflect his holy character in this dark world. The light of the world. Children of the light, as opposed to the darkness that is all around them. Now, if we would remind ourselves of that word more and more, we would see right in an instant, without having to find a proof text, should I do this or should I not do this? We would see in an instant there are certain things that just aren't fitting. President Obama has now received a high calling. And there's a certain decorum that attaches itself with the presidency, is there not? There are certain things he might have done in his past that he now is more aware than ever, I hope, that he shouldn't do, at least in public, as president. Now, can you imagine him having a press conference at poolside, wearing a bathing suit on a lounge chair, drinking some kind of an adult beverage, while he's being interviewed by news people about serious, important issues in the world? Don't answer that. But frankly, I give him much more credit. I don't think he would do that. I don't think he'd ever do that. Is it wrong in itself? Not necessarily, but it would not fit. It would be out of place for his high calling. And there are so many things like that for the believer. So many believers want to know how far they can go just to the line without crossing the line and sinning. Rather, they should be asking themselves, is this fitting for those who are saints, representing God, representing Christ in this world? The first reason Paul says why we should avoid sexual immorality is because we have this high calling and it drags the name of Christ through the mud, because we represent him in this world as saints. The second reason he gives is that this thing of sexual immorality, whatever it is, whatever kind it is a characteristic of the damned. It is a characteristic of those who are under the wrath of God. Verse 5. "For you may be sure of this," and he says that emphatically. In the Greek, it's "knowingly you know this." Why does he say it twice? Because he's preached it to them before. He's been to Ephesus. He spent a great deal of time in Ephesus, 3 years or more. And so this, what he says in verse 5, is something familiar to them. "You know this. Let not these things be named among you, Because, he says, you may be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says there, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let that sink in a little bit. We always want to get to the but. But let's just let it sink in. This is the reason why people get judged and are condemned by God. And God sends people to hell. Why? For these kinds of sins. It's a characteristic of the damned. Now, Paul clarifies in 1 Corinthians 6 that such were some of those to whom he was preaching at one time. They were sexually immoral. But they had been washed, they'd been cleansed, they'd been redeemed. They'd been saved by the grace of God. True enough, no one is innocent of this. We all have sinned in this way, if not actually in our minds and our imaginations and in our words. And so Paul is not saying that anyone who has ever at any time been sexually immoral is banned from the kingdom of God and heaven. No, no, no. But he most certainly is saying this, that if a person remains in that condition, unrepentant, not turning from it to Christ in repentance and faith, that person, even if he professes to be a Christian, is deceived. This is a characteristic of someone who's unchanged. It's not that a person loses their salvation if they fall into sexual sin. No, no. Because a true Christian will repent. But if a person, even a person who makes the profession of faith in Christ, lives in a settled way, unrepentantly, in that condition of sexual immorality, whether it's in public or in private, it shows that they have not yet been converted, that they're under the wrath of God. R.C. Sproul put it this way, Paul is talking about a style of life that is characteristic. That is, if the basic characteristic of your life is sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness, then as long as you remain in that state, you remain out of the kingdom of God. One may make a profession of faith in Christ and then continue in a licentious lifestyle. This would reveal quicker than anything else that the profession of faith is false and the person is not in the kingdom of God. And so not only is it improper for those who are saints, but it is also a characteristic of those who are damned. The seal of God is this. Those whom he owns are those who depart from iniquity. And the third reason Paul says to avoid sexual immorality is that it is hated by God. It's hated. Verse 6, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath that's stirred up by his holy hatred for these things. This is the reason why the wrath of God comes upon people. It's because God hates sin. And those who continue in a sexually immoral lifestyle are putting a huge target on their back for God, not only to judge them in hell, but to prejudge them even in this life, as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah and others. To go up to a sexually immoral person, even if that person be a homosexual, and to plead with them to repent and to turn from their sin, is the most loving thing you can do for a person. To tell them to flee from the wrath to come. They will turn at you and they will say, you are hateful and bigoted. When all you're doing is telling them what God has said. And the reason you're telling them, I hope and I trust that this is true, is because you don't want to see them perish. Now, Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. There's a lot of deceit going on. Even in the church, there are people who are saying, well, we're not under law anymore. Yeah, well, teach that doctrine and see where it leads you. See where it takes a whole generation of so-called Christians. Antinomianism. The law of God is there for a reason. It's like guardrails on a narrow path. And you give people the impression there's no more guardrails. You've just removed one of the most powerful means God has put in place for the Christian to stay on the straight and narrow. And then there's other people who say, well, you can sin now and repent later. As if repentance is within our own power. And we presume that we'll be able to repent at our leisure. Then there are those who say, well, God's too kind to condemn anyone. Ultimately, everyone, even the worst person, will end up in heaven someday. And then there are those who say, well, everybody's doing it. It's so common. Something so common surely couldn't be that wrong. Couldn't be that bad. Well, our text is very plain and very clear that God is angry. And you might think, well, I don't have that problem. I understand that this is not the way I should live as one of God's people. And by God's grace, I've been kept from the more extreme ways of sinning in this way. So how does that thing about God being angry at it really relate to me? I'll tell you how it relates. I think too many Christians get the idea that their sins smell better than the world's sins. But they don't. You may be a justified, blood-bought believer, but your sins are just as ugly and just as horrific in God's sight as they ever were. He still hates sin, even if it's committed by one of his own. In fact, in a sense, his people's sins are worse because now they're not just breaking a law, but they're grieving the Spirit. Now, God hates our sins with the same holy hatred as other people's. And that should be a motive to God's people then to flee from these youthful lusts, this greediness for sexual gratification outside of the boundaries of marriage. Now we come in the time that remains to the last point, and that is the requirement. What are we to do instead? Paul doesn't just leave us with thou shalt nots. He gives us a couple of thou shalts. And the first thing he says is avoid partnership with the immoral. He says this in verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. With whom? With those whose lives are characterized by sexual immorality. Now, this word doesn't mean that we can never be around those people, as if we're to shun them, as if we need to go to some other geographical location. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that would be impossible, otherwise we'd have to leave the world. We can't leave the world. And so sexual immoral people are all over, everywhere, all around us. What do? Do we shun them as if we didn't care for their souls? No, we have to associate with them. The word that Paul uses here is not so much association as it is participation. And the idea here is that we are not to participate with them in any way in their sin. That means that when they joke about things or when they start telling other people about their sexual escapades, you're to have nothing to do with it. That means that the way you dress, you ladies, when you come to work, should not in any way provoke people around you to further their life of sexual immorality. That means you men, you should not stare at someone's calendar that they have hanging up in the shop that you know you shouldn't be looking at. Being a participant with the sexually immoral could also mean that there are certain places on the internet you ought not to go. Certain chat rooms you should never electronically enter. Certain web pages you should never look at. There are certain places and venues which ooze of sexual immorality. And even though you might say, well, I'm just going there to have something good to eat or something good to drink or something fun to do, you need to take into consideration the temptation and the surroundings that you're putting yourself in. In all of these ways and more, you see, we're not to participate. We're not to joke around. You watch something on television, some funny sitcom, and it has to do with a homosexual, and you're laughing at the way they're acting, or someone who's effeminate. It's no laughing matter, brethren. It's a grievous thing. It's not something to laugh at. It's something to mourn over. You know, we start to laugh at things, and then it becomes, the heinousness of it somehow is rubbed away. It's worn down. We begin to accept it more. And then pretty soon we're embracing it. And we ought not to be desensitized in that regard. Avoid partnership in any way with the immoral. And then he says something unexpected. And we conclude with this. In verse 4, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be mortification of sin." No, he doesn't say that, even though that would be something he could say, and he says elsewhere. He says something totally unexpected. Instead of joking about sex, give thanks for it. Give thanks. Now that's very interesting. John Stott, as you can see in the quote in your bulletin today, says, instead, Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. Whereas sexual impurity and covetousness both express self-centered acquisitiveness, thanksgiving is the exact opposite. And so the antidote required, it is the recognition of God's generosity. The reason why Christians should dislike and avoid vulgarity is not because we have a warped view of sex and are either ashamed or afraid of it, but because we have a high and holy view of it as being, in its right place, God's good gift, which we do not want to see cheapened. To joke about it is bound to degrade it. To thank God for it is the way to preserve its worth as the blessing of a loving Creator. And you may have a selection there in your bulletin of the same quote, but the point he's making is this. You can't really joke about sexual immorality if you've already accustomed yourself to thank God for it. Let me illustrate. As soon as you start thanking God as a normal course of your conversation for his good gifts, right away you're putting yourself in remembrance of God. And that goes a long way. Living coram Deo in the face of God, before God's own eye and presence, you're reminding yourself that there's a God. Much of sexual immorality is committed because there's no fear of God in people's eyes. So as soon as you start thanking God as a normal way of talking, which some of you, by the way, when you come to church, you're thanking God all the time. When you go to work, God all of a sudden disappears from your vocabulary. Why is that? He should be just as much a part of your talk there as he is here. In your normal conversation, I thank the Lord for this blessing. Well, when you start talking that way, then God's on your mind a whole lot more. God consciousness will be a great restraint to sinning against him. But also, picture this. Let's say somebody gives you a gift, something they've labored on, a painting, for example. They've painted it with great detail for you. And you hang it up on your wall. And as you're hanging it up on your wall, you're thanking that person for this gift they gave to you in love. Now, you're not going to be able to mistreat that painting very well after having just thanked that person. You're not going to hang the painting up, say thank you, while you're spray painting it or throwing darts at it. Here's another example. You're at the dinner table. You've sanctified the food through prayer and thanking God for the food. You're not going to be able to thank God for the food and turn right around and start throwing food at other people and getting into a food fight. Because by thanking God, you're remembering, I don't deserve these good gifts. I certainly shouldn't waste these good gifts. I'm a steward of all the gifts that God has given me. How ungrateful for me to thank him and then just throw it away. I can't do it. You can't turn on the dime so easily unless, of course, you are far gone into the territory of great hypocrisy and blasphemy. And Paul knows this. For a believer to customize himself to thanking God, he knows that that will be a strong deterrent from misusing or abusing or joking about God's good gifts, including this one, of sex. He invented it, you know. And it's a good gift. And it's beautiful in its place and in its time. Within the boundaries of the covenant relationship of marriage, it's a beautiful thing. It's like a painting on the wall. It belongs on the wall. It doesn't belong on the ground as a doormat. People who take precious things off the wall and trample on them may say they're having fun and that they love these pieces of art because they get to do all these things with it, but they don't truly love it. Those who thank God for it are reminded of its proper place, of its beauty, in its proper parameters. And so this is what Paul is saying. Give thanks. Give thanks as a matter of custom. Next time you're tempted to think or act or speak in a sexually immoral way, stop and remember that it's a sacred gift of God, not to be mocked or abused or perverted, but to be respected and appreciated within its God-ordained boundaries. So we've seen restriction, reason, and requirement. One of the requirements is to thank God. Let's do that right now.